Okay, we are in the book of Ezekiel. We are exploring chapters 36 and 37. If the reason we have such a crowd here tonight is you thought it was 38 and 39, that's next Tuesday. There are many Christians that are astonished to discover there are other chapters in Ezekiel besides 38 and 9. But a couple of those are the ones we'll take care of tonight. If you recall the outline of the book, first three chapters were the call of the prophet. Then we had 21 more chapters about the judgment on Jerusalem. All that was before the final siege of Jerusalem. During that siege, we had a handful of chapters, 25 to 32, God's judgment on the Muslim nations. And the most intensive one of that, of course, was Edom, which becomes generic for Islam and all, collectively speaking, Israel's enemies. Once the siege was over, we have this final section of the book, the restoration of the Jews. And we took the introductory chapters of that last time. And so we are today taking chapters 36 and 37, the return of Israel to the land. And also included in that will be this famous chapter 37, the vision of the dry bones that so colorfully embodied in the Negro spiritual. I didn't think in time to get a copy of it to have that playing for us tonight. It would be kind of fun, but I'll let you do that on your time. Okay, this final section will talk about the restoration of the land in the first half of chapter 36, the restoration of the land itself, and then the restoration of the nation to that land. And that will be chapter 36. It has some surprises in it. Reasons may surprise you why God is doing that. But then the next chapter has this famous vision of the dry bones, and then that will set the stage for the judgment on Israel's invaders in chapter 38 and 39. Then that goes to the next major section, which is the millennial temple and the division of the land. Chapter 40 through 48 is a whole other ball game. So we are, of course, going to take these two chapters, 36 and 37, tonight. In chapter 36, we're going to find that Israel's past sins must be judged and forgiven before she can be restored to the land. The focus is the restoration, but there is a prelude that we'll encounter here. So let's jump in, chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. God speaking also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath set against you, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Now these are the enemies of Israel, right? But who's claiming their land? Islam, of course. They're saying, you know, that the high places are ours in possession. The enemy here is denotatively Edom, connotatively, it's all the nations that claim the land and seek Israel's harm. What do we call them today? Islam. Let's understand Islam. Let's not fall prey to the politically correct palaver that you get from our administration or from the media. It isn't a group of radicals that we're fighting. It's Islam. If you show me a moderate Muslim, I'll show you one that's not following the directions of his leadership. It's the leadership of this legacy of hate. Yes, it goes back to Esau, Edom, but it has been fanned for generations. A legacy of hate. And we are allowing that into our borders, into our society. And we're not calling it by its name. We are playing into their hands. It's absolutely urgent for every one of us living in today's society to do our homework and understand what Islam is really all about. We need to understand its origin. We need to understand its agenda. And we need to realize it's the fastest growing religion on the planet Earth. Now, this prediction has to be read in contrast. First, to be delivered against the mountains of Seir in the last chapter, that's what we just talked about back in chapter 35, and also to be uttered against the mountains of Israel that was earlier back in Ezekiel chapter 6. So this dialogue, this perspective is to the land itself. God continuing, therefore prophesy and say, speaking to Ezekiel, therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side. He's speaking to the land here. Because they have made you, the land, desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. And we'll continue in a minute, but let's recognize the disaster of that land, that fruitful land, as a result of this legacy of hate. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy. Boy, that's a terrifying phrase for God to use. Surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea. Idumea is a variation of the term for Edom. Herod was an Edomite. And so on. Against all Idumea which have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. The residue of the heathen. You see, this isn't just Idumea, except connotatively. We're dealing with the whole gang here. The Islamic nations collectively. Now, the press uses the term Arabs. Unfortunate term. The word Arabs is rather ambiguous. They're not all Arabs. Some of them are. Some of them are Persians. The Shiites are Persians. Some of them are Egyptians. They're Hamites. They're not even... So you need to understand these. You're dealing with an illiterate press, and these labels stick. You don't want to really call them Arabs, they're Muslims. That's the key issue. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. When do you lift up your hand? Lifting up a hand. That's the gesture that accompanies an oath. And when God gives an oath, he's announcing that he's not going to change his mind. Often in the text, in the biblical text, God will appear to change his mind. That's an anthropomorphism. He'll do that when he sort of is playing with it. He'll say something until we talk him out of it. And that's his form of play, so to speak. No, when he swears an oath, that forecloses any possibility of changing his mind. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. A strange phrase there. That really should be saying, could be translated, for they are soon to come, is what it really means. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. He's speaking to the land still here, right? And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the city shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and I will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase. It approximates some 50 or 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. They shall know that I am the Lord. You know, it's interesting. Years ago, I don't know if it's still around, there was a film called His Land, put out by the Billy Graham Organization. But it was part of the marvelous part of that film. Because you got a feeling for how desolate Israel was prior to the return of the Jew to the land and how that land began to bear fruit. It's very interesting to fly in an aircraft over that part of the world because you can look on, see the Jordan River, and on one side it's desolate and on the other side it's rich, green, cultivated, it's a breadbasket and so forth. It's interesting how the land bears its fruit for its people, the Jews. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance. And thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. So thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, thou land devourest up men, and hast bereaved thy nations, therefore thou shalt devour men no more. Neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more. Neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more. Neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more, saith the Lord God. So up till now, this first half of this chapter has been addressed to the land itself. But now we're going to see, why has Israel been exiled from the land? See, it's their exile that has caused it to lie fallow, in effect. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Pretty graphic language. The uncleanness of a woman is referring here, of course, to idolatry. We can get more graphic, but I think that's sufficient here. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries, according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. Heavy words. Heavy words. I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. In other words, we have a diaspora here as a judgment. This is one referring to before the big diaspora, as we think of it. The diaspora, the fall of Jerusalem from 70 on, is even more so. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. I should understand, for Israel, just being out of their land was profaning his name, because that's where they belonged. They're not where they belong. But also, their very movements, God is recording here what his attitude has been run. They entered into the heathen, whither they went, and they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. You know how many Christians are guilty of the same thing? You know, Gandhi's famous, you know, somebody asked Mahatma Gandhi, what's the biggest barrier to Christianity in India? His answer was Christians, their behavior, in effect. So we can be, you know, God here, of course, is focusing on Israel. I don't want to mix the two, but at the same time, there's an application for us to consider. God continues, but I had pity on them. No, that's not what he's talking about. I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. What he's saying here, his restoration of Israel is not because they deserve it. That comes as a shock as you read this chapter from verse 20 on. You begin to realize that God is doing this only because his name is on the package. His name is on the deal. There's an analogy we need to be sensitive to. The northern kingdom went into idolatry and was wiped out by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom went from bad to worse. They should have been wiped out too, except God had made a commitment to David. And it's because of his commitment to David that they went into captivity for 70 years but were to be restored. We need to understand that. We need to understand God's commitment to David in broader terms, because the millennium is simply the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And it's astonishing to realize that most Christian churches have no grasp of that at all, of the covenant or what the millennium is all about. Because I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. So the last part of this then is the restoration of Israel, not because they deserve it. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. See, he repeats it again. This isn't someone's interpretation. This is God explaining himself here. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Wow. I will sanctify my great name. For I will take you from among the heathen and will gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. I can remember as a teenager, pastors and Bible scholars arguing about whether Israel will ever be really restored to the land. Oh, you fundamentalists, you take that literally. And they have their own way of explaining it away. Those discussions should have ended on the 14th of May of 1948. Isaiah raised the question, can a nation be born in an hour? Or in a day, I guess it was, yeah. Yeah, it was, actually. For I will take you from among the heathen. We've watched that in our lifetime. And gather you out of all countries, not just a few, all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. That phrase is a very special phrase, especially to a priest. Remember, Ezekiel was a priest. The priest here in Ezekiel recalls the Mosaic ritual for forgiveness. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. This is a picture of forgiveness, and there's plenty of examples in the Torah and elsewhere about that. We'll just keep moving here. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Are they doing that today? No. No. Will they? Yes. But not yet. A new heart and a new spirit are promised here. Very straightforward. That's God's part in the regeneration that's being stressed here. Before he can do that, they have to be regathered. We watch them being regathered, and the rest is coming. There's a prophecy in Joel that deals with this that's widely misunderstood. But this is what Joel meant in his prophecy. There is a day coming when God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, not just some. What causes the confusion is in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit was poured out on a few on the day of Pentecost. And Peter tried to explain that. Don't ridicule us when you say we are drunk. Similar to what Joel said is going to happen in the last days. We got a taste of it there in a small dose. The big one's coming. The Spirit has come upon a few, and today God is calling out a people for his name, but the day is coming when it's going to be poured out on all flesh. God continues, verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Has that happened yet? No. Will it? Yes, of course. See, the result of Israel's regeneration is going to be her permanent occupation of the land, a covenant relationship with God. These things haven't happened yet. Protection against a relapse into idolatry, the abundant supply of every want, and self-humiliation and repentance on account of past sin. That's all going to happen. And when that last thing happens, that's when the Father tells the Son, go get him. Remember Hosea 5:15. I will return to my place, God says. In order to return, he has to have left it. I'll return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Till they acknowledge their offense. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Hosea 5:15. That's the purpose of the tribulation. And that's the climax of this series. Continuing here, verse 29. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the corn. I will increase it and lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. In other words, you'll see yourselves as you really were, and you'll repent of that. Not for your sakes do I do this. Here he goes again. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Not for your sakes. See, all these benefits that he's showering upon them are pure grace. Pure grace. That's one of the mistakes of dispensationalism. Not that there aren't those dispensations, but they label the church one the age of grace. Big mistake. They're all grace. Call it the church age, fine. But it was grace at the beginning, it's grace at the end, independent of the specific dispensation there. Okay, continuing, the effect of Israel's prosperity on the rest of the world. What's the implications of all this? Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. The desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And this is not talking about today. It's talking, forthcoming. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in their solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, that's chapter 36. That's the warm-up. Okay, here we go. The reintegration of the people of Israel into one nation hasn't happened yet. Let's take a look at this. The vision of the dry bones. The Lord, through Ezekiel, proclaims Israel to Israel the coming resurrection of her national life. This is why they miss it. This isn't the resurrection of individuals. It's the resurrection of the nation. Understand that description. It'll be quite clear when you get to verse 21. That restoration has to do with the national entity of Israel, as well as a spiritual revival restoration which the Lord announced in the preceding chapter. And he's going to foretell this union by joining two sticks or two boards, two kingdoms under one head, David, surprisingly enough. Let's jump in. Chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And it caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now understand, this is a vision. It isn't a place you'll find on a map. This is a vision. And he carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord. This happened once before when he was transported to Jerusalem. He was in Babylon, and in chapter 8, he was actually transported to Jerusalem before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But again, that was in the spirit kind of thing, okay? This is similar, except here it may not be a piece of geography like you find on the ground. It's a vision here. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Yeah, I answered, O Lord God, you know. Beats me. You're asking me, And again, he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones. And say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Do you get the humor here? He's got this valley of bones, not skeletons where they're together, bone, raw bones scattered around. Can they live? I don't know. Well, I want you to prophesy to them. Can you imagine? God told you, prophesy to this 1,000 acres of dry bones. Say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I'm sorry. I think you have to realize God has a sense of humor. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. The word breath there, of course, is ruach. In verses 5, 6, 8, 9, and 10, it's breath. In verse 9, it's translated winds, the four winds. And verses 1 and 14, it's the spirit, the ruach, the breath. That's why the study of the Holy Spirit is called pneumatology, from pneumatics kind of thing. See? So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. Elbow connected to the whatever. Okay, all right. We really should have a little sound segment stuck in here for that. It would be very good. Okay. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. so far. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Four winds. The breath of life is breathed from the four winds of heaven. In Jeremiah 49, by the way, it's a symbol of the life-giving Spirit of God. It's an unusual one, but it is. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Three steps here. They were scattered. They came together, flesh and skin and so forth, but they're still dead bodies. And then they came to life. The explanation of this vision is not up to us. God is going to explain it. Verse 11. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. By the way, this is not the church. Everybody wants to make, church replacing Israel. It sure ain't here. No, this is not the church. It's the whole house of Israel. God says so. There's no guessing here. There's no interpretive issue here. God tells you, calls it like it is. And it's actually two parts. It's Israel and Judah. We'll come back to that a little bit here. And they say, that is, the house of Israel says, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. It's interesting that the prophet Ezekiel often quotes the sayings of the people all through his messages. That's not a, you can trace that all the way through his style here. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, God says to him, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, if that was the only verse here, you take it out of context, you could say, gee, that sounds like a bodily resurrection. The bodily resurrection is in the Old Testament as well as the New, but that's not what's here. Verse 21 is going to explain this to you here in a minute. This is not the physical resurrection of individuals. That'll be clear when we get to verse 21. The nation of Israel is here typified. It's buried amidst the nations of the world is the concept that's here. And we'll see this when we get to verse 21. The prophet is not speaking of bodily resurrection, though there are intimations of that doctrine in the Old Testament, Isaiah 25 and 26, and of course Daniel 12 is examples. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul tells us it was our Savior, Christ Jesus, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So let's not confuse those two things. Here, this is a vision with a different purpose. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you. And ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So there's more to happen here. They're going to unite the two parts of Israel that are widely misunderstood by many scholars. The reunion of Judah and Israel. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick. And that word stick is actually a tree or wood, a staff. It could be just a wooden tablet, if you will. Son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and Ephraim, if you will, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. Now, interesting, there are two sticks for Judah. That's the southern kingdom. But notice, it's not just for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Who are his companions? We'll come to that in a minute. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Joseph represents the northern kingdom here. Ephraim was the dominant element of that conclave, and for all the house of Israel and his command. The house of Israel was the title they chose for the northern kingdom. So you got a southern kingdom, northern kingdom situation here. There are no lost tribes here, by the way. I want to deal with this here. One of these is for Judah and for the children of Israel and his companions. Who are they? Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, and surprisingly enough, Levi. Many people don't realize that. I'll come to that in a minute. So the southern kingdom, we call it the tribe of Judah, because that's the designation. Jerusalem technically isn't Benjamin, by the way. It's around the border. But Benjamin and Simeon are lumped with the southern kingdom. We call it the house of Judah, but it's more than just Judah. It's Benjamin, Simeon. And turns out, I'll show you a key piece about Levi. The northern kingdom was called Joseph or Ephraim. And that's the if you take 4, Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, and Levi from 12, how many do you get? 8. So if they're lost tribes, they're not 10, they're 8. But first of all, they're not lost, and it's not that simple. Because everybody confuses geography with ethnology. You can be a member of a tribe. You may or may not live in the area that was originally allocated to that tribe. You with me? We could go into that more, but I think it's pretty obvious. See, people voted with their feet after the Civil War. Solomon dies. Jeroboam peels off. There's a civil war. Rehoboam takes the south. Jeroboam takes the north. In 930 BC, Jeroboam ruled the northern kingdom from his capital, which was in Samaria. He turned the northern kingdom into idolatry. Why did he do that? He didn't want them all traipsing down to his rival to worship. Down the temple, so he created his own thing. He put golden calves in Bethel and in Dan. And he turned it to idolatry because it was politically convenient for him to do that. So when Jeroboam turned the northern kingdom to idolatry, suppose you were a Levite living up in that region. You had Levites living in 48 cities, right? East and west of Jerusalem, all over the place. If you were a Levite committed to the temple, you are politically incorrect if you're in the northern kingdom. You're in trouble, buddy. You don't have a mandate up there. So the Levites, and also those who desired to remain faithful to the temple down in the south, migrated south to Rehoboam. That's not Chuck Missler's guess. That's in 2 Chronicles 11. Let's take a look at it. 2 Chronicles 11, starting verse 13. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him, the context here is Rehoboam, resorted to Rehoboam out of their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. Obviously, because that's where they had the mandate, right? For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office under the Lord. Up there they couldn't be priests because they were politically incorrect. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for devils and for the calves which he had made. That's Jeroboam. And after them, after the Levites, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord, the God of their fathers. So if you were a God-worshipping participant up in the north, you wanted out of there. You moved out of there, went south. It doesn't say this, but I would assume that if you were in the south, and you kind of like this idol-worshipping bit, you'd move up north, where it's politically the big deal. So there's a migration taking place here. And so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. And then more things happened, but that's the idea. See, the pursuit of political correctness horrified that Jeroboam set up a rival religion with golden calf worship in Bethel and Dan. Many of the northerners moved south, knowing that the only place acceptable to God was the temple on Mount Moriah. There's plenty of verses on that. Those who favored idolatry migrated north to Jeroboam. Makes sense. Later, when Asa reigned as king in the south, another great company came from the north, and that's in 2 Chronicles 15, for those that want to chase that down. Eventually, all 12 tribes would be represented in all areas because there's a diffusion taking place in accordance with their faithfulness. God even addresses all 12 tribes in the south in 2 Chronicles, I don't think. Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin. Not just Judah and Benjamin, all Israel in Judah and Benjamin. It's using Judah and Benjamin as geographic terms. All Israel that are down there. The tribe of Judah is used idiomatically for the southern kingdom. Doesn't mean they're of the tribe of Judah, they're in that region. See, when encountering tribal designations, it's important to distinguish between the territories allocated to the tribes and the people themselves. Those terms get, you know, I'm a Californian. Does that mean I was born in California or just that I lived there at one time? Or, you know, it's a geographic term. Years after deportation by Assyria, King Hezekiah of Judah issued a call to all Israel to come and worship at Jerusalem and celebrate Passover. All Israel, not just the southern kingdom, all Israel. 80 years later, King Josiah of Judah also issued a call and an offering for the temple. Came back from Manasseh and Ephraim, those are northern guys, Manasseh and Ephraim, and all the remnant of Israel. When the northern kingdom falls, finally, Shalmaneser V seized Samaria for 3 years. King Hoshea from Israel attempted to revolt against paying taxes, tribute money to him. A treaty with Pharaoh of Egypt, which he tried, didn't help. So Samaria, Jeroboam's capital, fell in 722 B.C. The Assyrians pulled down the towers, took 27,000 captives. That's a small fraction of the total, by the way. There were hundreds of thousands up there. So the actual ones they didn't take, they took a bunch. Captive, placed an Assyrian ruler over the city, looted it of 50 royal chariots and other items, etc., etc. Then what the Assyrians did, very interesting policy, they implemented their policy of intermixing their captives. If they captured Persians, they would move them here, some of them here. The Jews they captured, sent them up there. They would mix them to prevent them from organizing a revolt. That was their style of administration. Israelite captives were mixed with Persians and others. Strangers from far-off lands were resettled in Samaria. And that explains what the Samaritans are. Because the mixture of different nationalities resulted in what they call half-Jews, the Samaritans. They were very despised by the Jews because they weren't pure, see. That's later, of course, and we get to the New Testament period. Well, finally, Assyria falls to Babylon after a couple of centuries. The northern kingdom went into captivity in 722. All 12 tribes were represented in the south. When the Babylonians took over the south, 150 years later, members of all 12 tribes were involved there also. Isaiah, prophesying to Judah, refers to them as the house of Jacob, which is called by the name of Israel. When the Babylonians take over Assyria, the descendants of the lost tribes are probably, again, commingled. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. They had all these slaves. Babylon had their slaves. They mixed them. It's reasonable to assume. After the Babylonian captivity, the terms Jew and Israelite are apparently used interchangeably. Ezra calls the returning remnant Jews 8 times, and Israel 40 times. In fact, Ezra speaks of all Israel. Nehemiah calls them Jews 11 times, Israel 22 times. Nehemiah calls all Israel being back in the land, chapter 12. The remnant that comes back from Babylon after the captivity is over, they're represented as the nation by Malachi. They are the nation, even though they're the remnant of what was the southern kingdom only. No, it was elements of all 12. In the New Testament, we find the same thing. Our Lord has said, offered himself to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Other tribes, they apparently weren't lost if he could offer himself. The tribes other than Judah are mentioned specifically as being represented in the land. Other tribes other than Judah are mentioned specifically being in the land, in all those places. Gospels, Acts. The 12 tribes is dealt with in Acts 26, and that's the letter, the epistle of James is written to the 12 tribes. Anna, remember her in Luke 2. She knew her tribal entity, that she was from the tribe of Asher. That's a northern kingdom tribe. It's not lost. Paul knew he was of the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, he calls himself a Jew, and he calls himself an Israelite. I mention that because some people like to make distinctions that aren't really there, and it's always used as aspersions against the state of Israel, by the way. At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, Peter cries, "Ye men of Judea," verse 14. "Ye men of Israel," verse 22. "All the house of Israel," in verse 36. Judea, Israel, the house of Israel, in one chapter alone by one person are used synonymously. Are we together? The New Testament speaks of Israel 75 times and uses the word Jew 174 times. Attempts to discriminate among these terms are often, not necessarily, but often used as aspersions against the state of Israel. He's an Israelite, but not a Jew, or he's a Jew, not an Israelite. People who make those distinctions often are driving an agenda of some kind. There are eschatological, the reason I'm hitting this a little bit is not to get in these controversies, because there are good scholars that have different views on these things. But the eschatological implications are pretty obvious. There are going to be 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes in Revelation 7. They are, okay? The 12 apostles are to rule over each of the 12 tribes, we're told, in both Matthew 19 and Luke 22. And the 12 tribes each have designated divisions of the land when we get to the millennium in the last chapter of Ezekiel. So there are 12 tribes. They're not lost. God knows who they are. And they have a destiny. There's a small error here. The 12,000 are sealed from each of 11 tribes. Because you really got 13 tribes to choose from. I'll let you study Revelation 7 for that one. Let's get back to this. Back to Ezekiel 37. Speaking of these two sticks now, God says, "And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Then say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand." So whatever discriminations they are, evaporate. "The sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land." There are five blessings that are detailed in the next few verses about this unification. The people will be brought back home, verse 21 and 22. They will be purified from idolatry. David will be installed as a king over them. That's a whole other controversy we'll touch on. A covenant of peace will be established. And God will dwell in their midst. And that's what the last handful of chapters in Ezekiel is all about. Let's look at these verses. "I will make them of one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." So that split that occurred after Solomon's death will be finally healed. It's interesting that the prophets regarded Israel of the north as still living. It's a subtlety, but as you read the prophets of Hosea, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, you realize they're regarding the northern kingdom as not lost. It's alive somewhere. One nation. And we're going to note the disposition of those 12 tribes in the land. Specifically, what portions of the land they get is laid out. We'll show you on a map when we get to chapter 48. Continuing, "Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God." Praise God for that. And we get this interesting verse, in fact, a pair of verses, this one and the next one. "And David my servant shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Period. What do you do with that thing? Many good scholars, competent authorities, feel what this really means is the Son of David, Jesus Christ. That's one of his titles, the Son of David, a root out of Jesse, etc. There are others, and I'm beginning to lean that way myself. Doesn't mean I'm right. But I think God means what he says and says what he means. "And David, my servant, shall be king over them." Why not? He will have been resurrected by then. "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them." David, my king, shall be king over them. And we're going to see more of this in the final section of Ezekiel's book. Here again, the very next verse says it again. "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children, forever." It's a long time. and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Says it again. In fact, it says it four times in the book of Ezekiel. And Jacob, my servant, was an ancestor of Israel, just as Abraham was. That was a designation, not surprising. But David shall be their prince forever. That's one of four mentions. In chapter 34, two adjacent verses, 23 and 24 in chapter 34. In chapter 37 here, 24 and 25, again, adjacent verses seem to hammer this. So four times in the book of Ezekiel alone, setting aside the other references in the Psalms and elsewhere, it's hard to fight the idea that this may be very literally David. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Wow. That's not any temple we know about, but it may be the temple that we're going to read about here shortly, in a few chapters away. I'll set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. That's looking forward to chapter 40 to the end of the book. My tabernacle also will be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. I want you to notice the tabernacle and the throne may be two different things. Co-located maybe, but two different things. See, there's soon going to be an event that's going to wake up Israel to realize that the God of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov will once again have his hand upon them. That event is what we're going to talk about in chapters 38 and 39. I personally join those, there are many, that believe that the Ezekiel 38 and 39 event may be on our near horizon. We're going to take this up in the next session. I'll quickly add, by the way, if Israel goes as expected against Iran to destroy their nuclear capability, let's hope they do in some respects, that is not necessarily have anything to do with Ezekiel 38 and 39. A lot of people assume that's somehow going to be the same thing. I don't think so, because the conditions are really a bit different. So they're not necessarily the same thing. But I do believe, in any case, that the Magog event may be on our near horizon. Near horizon, next few years, who knows? It's interesting to also realize that the throne of David was promised to the son of Mary in Luke chapter 1. That did not exist in the gospel period. Rome ran things in those days. The throne of David was promised son of Mary. The reestablishment of the tabernacle of David was also confirmed by James at that pivotal event in the book of Acts. It's called the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15. At that council, they had several debates going on, but one of them, James resolved by quoting Amos 9, verse 11 and 12, which basically indicates that God is going to reestablish the tabernacle of David. So those are two things that most New Testament church teachers have no grasp of, unless they really understand what the millennium is all about. The last two we will take up in the sessions following our next session. So the order of the final section, I said, was restoration of the land, the restoration of the nation, the vision of dry bones. And we had all of that so far. Then we're going to have judgment on Israel's invaders, the Gog and Magog thing. That will be next time. And following that, we'll finish up with the millennial temple and the division of the land in successive sessions. So, for your next session, you got a little homework to do. The Magog invasion. Try to forget whatever you may think you know about that. Let's start with a clean slate next time. But I do want you to read Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Read them several times. We're going to go through those very carefully, because there's a great deal there that we can glean with some confidence. I also suggest, for those of you that are really serious about your Bible study, that in anticipation of next time, you review Genesis 10, the Table of Nations. Don't memorize it, but skim through it, refresh some of those names to you. The Table of Nations, Genesis 10. Also, check out Revelation 20, verse 8, because it speaks of a Gog-Magog event. And one of your dilemmas will be, is the event in Revelation 20, verse 8, the same event as Ezekiel's talking about, or are they different? That will be a question on your final exam, by the way. The other question that you want to ask yourself, who are those in Ezekiel 39, verse 6, that dwell carelessly in the isles? There's apparently a third party involved. You've got Israel being invaded, you've got Magog and all their allies getting clobbered by God, and you've got this third party getting clobbered with hailstones of fire for some reason. Why? What's going on? That's for next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. You know, a lot of people must think we're crazy. Here we're reading texts that were written 2,500 years ago, and we read them like they had the answer of what's going to be going on in the newspaper next week. And they think we're nuts. But we are. And they will be. I mean, we're living in exciting times. And they're times in which we must not lose sight of who's in control. If you're not in Christ, it's understandable why you might be terrified by the news reports. Whether you're talking about nuclear events, or whether you're talking about electromagnetic pulse attacks, or whether you're talking about the economy collapsing, major financial institutions have been around for 100 years, turning into dust, people creating debts that you and your grandchildren will never be able to get off their backs. If you weren't in Christ, that might bother you. But if you are part of His family, if you're one that has intimacy with Him, He and the Father have you in the palm of their hand. We need to understand that and not let go of that. Do you know what the opposite of fear is? Love. Love's the opposite of fear. When you get frightened, focus on God's love. When you get frightened, for whatever reason, and we all do, focus on God's love. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank You for who You are, and we thank You that You have chosen us. We're bewildered by that, but we certainly accept it and thank You for it, Father. And we thank You that You've gone to such extremes to single us out for Your purposes. So, Father, we would pray that through Your Holy Spirit and through Your Word that You would reveal to us those purposes, that You'd illuminate that path before us, that we might better understand what You would have of us in the days that remain. Father, we would just pray that You would help us to be more effective stewards of the opportunities that You bring across our path. But in all these things, Father, we also ask that through Your Holy Spirit and through Your Word, You keep our hearts and minds focused on You. Draw us ever closer to Your family. Help us to be ever more pleasing in Your sight as we commit ourselves without any reservations whatsoever into Your hands, pleading the blood of our Lord and Savior, our coming King. Amen.